Please turn now in your Bible, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 7. Hear now the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the Lord our God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. In many ways, the Beatitudes are a progressive unfolding of Christian experience. The Christian life is built upon a humble poverty of spirit, a spurning of all self-sufficiency, and a total reliance upon the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. There's also a humble mourning over the sins which offend both God and man. And this humility before God yields a meekness in bearing with the offenses of others. Those who sin against us were humbled, and so we extend that humility and patience toward other people. And then being emptied of all of our pride, all of our self-sufficiency, we are filled with righteousness by faith in Christ. Righteousness is imputed to us for justification. We're made right with God. We're clothed in the perfection of Christ. And also, righteousness by the Holy Spirit is implanted into us and stirred up in an ongoing way through sanctification. This righteousness that is implanted in us bears several fruits, the first of which is mercy. We're going to, in later weeks, look at some of the other fruits that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. But first, he mentions mercy as flowing out of this righteousness of God. We might define mercy as just kindness to the miserable and ill-deserving. Just kindness to the miserable and ill-deserving. Now, in verse 7, Jesus connects the mercy of God with the mercy of Christians, the mercy of God's people. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And here, as in other Beatitudes, he's actually drawing largely from the book of Psalms. In Psalm 18, verse 25, we read, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful." In Psalm 41, verse 1, we read, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." So this connection between the mercy of God's people and God's own mercy to them is something that Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament, and particularly from the book of Psalms. As we seek to understand what Jesus is getting at here, our first major heading this morning is divine mercy, God's mercy. It says, "For they shall obtain mercy." Well, the mercy they're obtaining is from God. It is divine mercy. Now, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God reveals his glorious name to Moses. He shows his glory to Moses by revealing this name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You'll notice here as God intimately reveals himself to Moses that mercy, in terms of the attributes that he reveals, is the first attribute that's listed. And it's the only attribute that's listed twice. He is merciful. He keeps mercy. Now, God's mercy we can define as his just kindness freely extended to the miserable and ill-deserving. God's mercy is very similar to the definition we gave of mercy in general. But this is mercy from God, and it is freely and justly extended. It is just in the sense that Christ has satisfied the demands of justice at the cross. He has borne the sins of those who receive the mercy of salvation. He has satisfied the law. He has satisfied the requirements of God's justice for those who receive this mercy. And so God's mercy is just. But it is also free. God's mercy is sovereign. And it is free and sovereign because it is undeserved. God is just to all men. He cannot but be just. But the attribute of mercy is slightly more nuanced than this because God is not always merciful to all in the same way. He doesn't have to be merciful. Mercy is completely and totally undeserved. Now, every sinner is justly punished, but some sinners are justly punished in hell for eternity, and others are justly punished at the cross by the substitution of Christ. So the gospel is just, but it does not bring mercy to everyone. Romans 9, 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul reflects on this. He writes, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God is free and sovereign in his mercy. It would never say that God would say, well, I'm going to be just with those I'll be just toward, and I'll be unjust to others. But with mercy, this is the case. God is free. Finally, in looking at divine mercy, we can also say that all men do, in some sense, benefit from God's merciful and providential preservation of this fallen world. So in some sense, all men are recipients of mercy. Psalm 36, 5 and 6 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." Now, ultimately, the reason that the Lord preserves man and beast comes from his covenant with Noah, which is subservient to the plan of the gospel and of salvation. But all men do benefit from his merciful preservation of this fallen world. Now, secondly, we must consider Christian mercy. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." There are those that are merciful, God's people, Christians. There is such a thing as Christian mercy. In Romans 9, verse 23, Paul sums up God's eternal purposes for mankind in this way. "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" If you want to know what a Christian is, first and foremost, Paul says, a Christian is this: he or she is a vessel of mercy, filled to the brim with mercy, so much mercy that there is no longer any room for boasting or for selfishness or self-centeredness or self-sufficiency. There is this filling up of the vessel of mercy with the mercy of God. My friends, mercy is not merely what a Christian should be. Mercy is not simply what a Christian should aspire to be, should want to be, but mercy in some sense is what a Christian is, who he is. He is a vessel of mercy. You say, but Paul's talking about God's mercy. What does God's mercy have to do with Christian mercy? What's the connection? Well, mercy is what theologians call a communicable attribute of God. It's communicable to man. And we can think of this in terms of a father. There are certain character traits that are inherited by children. They look like their father, and communicable attributes are aspects of God's character that show up in his children. They are also attributes of Christ, the true vine, who, as it were, bestows these things as sap through the branch and to the vine. He gives these attributes and these graces to those who are savingly united to him. This is also an aspect of God's image into which the Holy Spirit is conforming the believer more and more, day by day, into the image of God. And mercy is one of those attributes that believers are growing in day by day. While the believer will never be infinite or all-knowing, those are incommunicable attributes, he is becoming merciful. He is learning to pity those who sin against him as God has pitied him. He's learning to forgive those who have wronged him as God has forgiven him. And he's learning to help those in need just as God in the person of Christ has helped him. It says Christ became poor so that we might become rich. He seeks to apply that and share that with others. But what is the precise connection between God's mercy and Christian mercy? Is Jesus saying that the merciful earn God's mercy by their exercise of mercy? Well, he's absolutely not saying that. That's not the connection. It's not as though God looks down and sees people being merciful and then says, well, then I'm going to give you my mercy. You've earned it. So what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that Christian mercy assures us of divine mercy. It is evidence of God's mercy, God's undeserved mercy in our lives. Turn with me to 1 John 3:15 through 19. John here is dealing with the issue of personal assurance. He's dealing with communicable attributes that we can look at God's children and recognize who their father is by the graces that are at work in their lives, these fatherly characteristics. 1 John 3:15 through 19, the apostle writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." What he's saying here is that Christ was loving and merciful to his people. And his people then have an obligation, an additional obligation, to show forth and share that same love and mercy to others. But it's not just an obligation. There is an efficacy, there is an impact, such that Christ's mercy enables Christians themselves to be merciful. Boys and girls, recently, as some of you may know, our cat, Smokey, had 7 kittens. And this was an exciting thing for us to see these 7 kittens. And we were wondering, well, who is the male cat that helped to create these kittens? Who's the father of the kittens? And we've had a number of cats go through our yard. We have catnip in the backyard, and we see different cats. But there was one cat who was black and had longer hair, and he often would run through our backyard. And when the kittens were born, we noticed that some of them had long hair. And most of them were dark in color. So we believe that this long-haired black cat is actually the father of these kittens. Now, the reason we believe that is because they look like that other cat. They look like their father. And it's the same way in the Christian life. If you are truly a believer, if you truly trust Jesus and love God, then you are going to look like God in the sense that his mercy will be the mercy that you show to other people. And people will be able to say, you're a child of God because I can see God's mercy in you. Now, by contrast, John says, the unmerciful show no family resemblance to the Father of mercies. They are both unforgiven and unforgiving toward their fellow man. They are of their father, the devil, who was unmerciful from the beginning. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They can assure their hearts before God that they truly have saving mercy in their lives, that they've been forgiven because they're showing mercy to others. They can look ahead at the day of judgment and say, the day of judgment for me will be a day of mercy. Well, thirdly, we must consider that there are distinct spheres of Christian mercy. Mercy that is just kindness to the miserable and ill-deserving is both an attitude and an action. It's an attitude of willingness to forgive other people and compassion toward other people. And in that sense, we owe mercy to all men equally. We should be willing to forgive all men equally. But as an action, in terms of using our limited resources to actively provide for the needs of others and to do works of mercy, we see that in that sense, mercy operates differently in at least three spheres of life. First, the family. The family is undoubtedly the fundamental sphere of Christian mercy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If someone does not take pity and have compassion on the members of their family, both immediate and extended, if they look at those in their family that have needs and they just walk to the other side of the road, as it were, they refuse to take care of them. Paul says, they are worse than an unbeliever. The second sphere of Christian mercy is the church. When the family is unable to meet a need, or perhaps unwilling to meet a need, Christians should be able to turn to the family of God and to see if there might be funds or folks to volunteer to help them and to do acts of mercy to help meet their need. 1 Timothy 5:16 says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. So that's the principle we just saw in terms of the family. But then he continues, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the point here is that there are those who don't have family members to take care of them, and it's the church's job to not be burdened by those who really have family, but to take charge and to take responsibility for those who don't have family members to help them. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So there is this added obligation, this priority that the Christian church has to take care of its own when they are in need. The third sphere of Christian mercy is mankind in general. I'm sure you caught that as I read from Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Though the family and the church are a higher priority in terms of the limited resources of God's people, yet, as we have opportunity, we must be doing good to all men, to all mankind. And this is based upon, again, the attributes of God the Father. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, later here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is in this sense preserving and blessing even the wicked by sending them rain and giving them temporal blessings. And so in that same way, our mercy should overflow to extend to all men, even our own enemies. So we must consider these three distinct spheres of Christian mercy. Furthermore, fourthly, there are many common misconceptions, many misconceptions that get us off track in terms of the exercise of Christian mercy. And I have at least four misconceptions for us to examine. Many believe that Christian mercy is optional, that it is optional to extend just kindness to the miserable and ill-deserving, that it's not something that's required of every Christian, but it's extra credit. It's for those who go above and beyond what God requires. But my friends, according to Jesus, only the merciful can be assured of God's mercy to them. This is an essential mark of saving grace. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36, Jesus is addressing the nations on the day of judgment, and he's separating the sheep and the goats. And one of the distinct marks of the sheep, those who are saved, is their mercy. He says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." This is an essential mark of those who on Judgment Day will experience the mercy of God and be saved from the wrath to come. So it is by no means optional. Well, the second misconception is that outward acts of mercy are a substitute for faith in the gospel. Many people, at least practically speaking, treat mercy as something that's a substitute for faith in the gospel. If a person affirms a false gospel, many, if they have works of charity on their resume, will assume them to be a Christian, will treat them as a Christian. But my friends, if somebody doesn't believe the gospel, no amount of charity work can make them a Christian. No amount of works of mercy or any kinds of acts of charity can cause that person to be in a right relationship with God or can give them a credible profession of faith if they do not affirm the essentials of faith in the gospel. Humanitarians who reject the gospel are not Christians. And we need to get away from using many of these humanitarians. I won't give them by name, but we often think of them as great examples of Christian mercy, but their mercy is not Christian because it does not flow from a heart of faith in Christ. As Hebrews 6:1 says, it refers to repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Until a person has embraced the Lord by faith, their works, no matter how beneficial they may be to others in need, their works are dead works. So my friends, don't trust in your merciful works. Look to Christ. Repent from your own filthy rags of righteousness and look to Christ. And then out of that will flow deeds of mercy. Well, in addition, many believe that Christian mercy is purely physical. It's merely concerned with the temporal needs of mankind. It would be a great mistake to think that Christ has charged his church with feeding people temporally, physically, but ignoring the greatest misery that they experience, which is spiritual misery. That we should somehow be fattening up the wicked for the day of judgment, that we should be giving food but not giving the gospel. That we should be ignoring the danger of hell. That, of course, is the most unmerciful thing we could possibly do. Christian mercy is not purely physical. To truly love our neighbor, we need to lead our neighbor to Christ and to the gospel. And this is why in 1 Timothy 3:13, the deacon is described. Paul says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He's saying that deacons are to be bold in their faith. They should be able to articulate God's truth. So as they're ministering to widows and orphans and helping people in the church. They're ready to give an answer. They're ready to be bold. Even you look at Stephen in the book of Acts, certainly he was bold in the faith. Finally, another misconception is that Christian mercy is opposed to authoritative justice. Some believe that Christian mercy is here in the Scriptures, in the Beatitudes, and elsewhere opposed to authoritative justice. But my friends, our duty to extend forgiveness and compassion and mercy on a personal level toward those in our lives by no means negates the God-ordained ministry of parents in the family and of elders in the church and of civil magistrates in society. Mercy is not opposed to justice. In fact, the ministry of these various authority figures as they engage in it justly is merciful. So parents who refuse to punish their children are actually being unmerciful. Churches that refuse to practice restorative discipline are being unmerciful. Civil magistrates who refuse to be God's minister, avenging, to execute God's wrath on him who practices evil, they're being unmerciful if they don't do that. Biblically speaking, justice and mercy are friends, not enemies. And so in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says that the weightier matters of the law are what? Justice and mercy and faith. So justice and mercy in terms of God's ethical standards are quite compatible. Well, my fifth point this morning deals with common hindrances to Christian mercy. We want to get out of the starting block and be merciful, but there are hindrances, there are obstacles and stumbling blocks that get in the way. There are at least three of them. First, there is the great hindrance, probably the worst hindrance of all, neglecting the gospel. This is very common. We begin to neglect the gospel. We view it as essential and basic and elementary, and then we say, well, we need to move on to more exciting topics. We need to move on to things that are more complex and tickle our theological fancy. Now, of course, there are more developed doctrines to be studied, but we can never get away from the gospel. It must always be at the center, because when we neglect it, we begin to neglect an attitude of mercy. We're not looking at the cross, and so we're not picking up our cross. We're not looking to the mercy of God in Christ, and so we're not looking to meet others' needs and to share that mercy with them. We begin to view God as a merciless taskmaster. We view ourselves as overworked slaves. And we view those around us as fellow slaves who had better shape up and they'd better start pulling their weight. And we become unmerciful because we've lost this focus on the gospel. Well, second common hindrance is overemphasizing formal mercy ministry. This is very often a hindrance to mercy in the church. The mercy described in Matthew 5, verse 7 is quite simple. It involves looking to the needs of others, being sensitive and proactive in that, and then looking for then opportunities, ways that we can help them, and then going and doing it, helping them, being merciful toward them, meeting their needs. Too often we get the idea that mercy ministry must target large masses of people and have a fancy name and a Facebook page and a website and regular cover page articles in the denominational magazine and all these kinds of things. But my friends, as great as it is when the Lord raises those things up, that's not what Matthew 5, verse 7 is primarily focused on. It's focused upon individuals and families being merciful toward other people, looking for needs that other people have, and meeting them. And one of the things I've appreciated here in Southfield, in this congregation, is the fact that while there is no complex, big-name mercy ministry, it is very much the case that there is mercy going on in virtually every household. There are people that are helping others. They bring a meal to help another person. They participate in the various activities that we have, the fellowship meals. There are many in this congregation who are being faithful in the small things. And don't think that Matthew 5, 7 is in some way taking away from that. No, this is actually what the verse is talking about. And so let me commend you, not by way of flattery. I'm sure we can improve, but let me commend you that this is something. This is a mark of grace that is being exercised in this congregation. Well, a third common hindrance to Christian mercy is becoming overwhelmed. It's very easy to look at the biblical view of mercy and to become very much overwhelmed. We look at all these different spheres of Christian mercy and we throw up our hands and we forget what we just read. Galatians 6:10. What does it say? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. As we have opportunity, God is not calling you to double your workload and to burn out in the exercise of Christian mercy. God is not calling you to abandon your present place and calling, to abandon your family or to abandon all these other things. Some people go into full-time mercy ministry, and that is wonderful, but for most Christians, there is a tendency, there is a danger of becoming overwhelmed. But just look for the opportunities. There are people you know that have needs that you can help meet. Look for them. Of course, all of this begs a crucial question as we come down to the end. By God's grace, are you merciful? Is this text talking about you? Are you the blessed person in this text? What is your attitude toward various despisers of God's truth? What is your attitude toward atheists and Muslims and homosexuals? What is your attitude toward these various groups? Yes, we've sung in Psalm 28 about God's justice, and there is a place for that. But do you pity these individuals as victims of our spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you look at those who are guilty of certain things and your heart goes out to them because you understand that they are pawns in a spiritual battle, that they need Christ, they are miserable, they are ill-deserving, but they need kindness? Is your goal simply to see them destroyed, or do you desire to plunder the kingdom of Satan by winning them to Jesus Christ? In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." My friends, are you waging war primarily against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and seeking to bring their minions, their unrepentant minions, to faith in Christ? What is your attitude toward those who have sinned against you? There's no doubt about it. They've said something that they should not have said. They've done something that is completely offensive, inappropriate, and they deserve, well, I'm sure you could tell us what they deserve. But what's your attitude toward that person? Are you eager to forgive them, or do you require a pound of flesh? Do you require retribution, the retribution that God didn't seek from you? He punished Christ. He gave you mercy. Can you extend that mercy to them? And what is your attitude toward helping those in need? Are you annoyed at the inconvenience? Is that your first thought when you encounter someone who needs to stay for dinner or who needs to receive some type of monetary gift or whatever it is? Do you respond with selfishness, annoyance? Or are you eager to share the Lord's kindness with them? The kindness that He showed you. All the resources that you have are a gift from God. Without God's mercy, you'd be in hell. You'd have none of those things. And so, are you willing to share them with others? My friends, as you examine your lives and your hearts, know this, that if you are an instrument of God's mercy, then you are a vessel of God's mercy. You are a vessel of mercy who has been redeemed and who can look ahead to the day of judgment as a day of mercy. You are a child of your merciful Heavenly Father. You are a disciple of your merciful Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, for you shall obtain mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not look upon our sins with personal annoyance, but that you looked upon us with pity, and you gave generously your beloved Son, sparing him not, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be vessels of mercy that you have prepared from all eternity past. Father, we ask that you would make us mindful of these things and that you would make us instruments of mercy in the lives of those around us, in our families, in this congregation and the church at large, and as we have opportunity, to all men. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.